Ephesians 2, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. That's five whole verses this morning. I know you probably don't believe that, but we are going to make it, Lord willing, as long as the creek doesn't rise, which I'm pretty sure it won't. So, Lord willing, we will finish these five verses. I know that's a lot, but we're going to try. Okay. So, let's read our passage here, and I want you to note as we read this I want you to note by yourself, and then I'll call it to your attention, but note the repeated words. And when you study the Bible and look at a passage, Paul is particularly easy, to be honest. Not easy to always understand, but easy to pick out his theme, at least. And he'll repeat the same words over and over, and he'll repeat the idea, and then he'll expound. He'll take that idea, and he'll expound the idea constantly, and he'll keep repeating it. And particularly in this, usually what I have found Paul does is he'll state something at the beginning of the passage, at least this is a paragraph break here. He'll state something at the beginning of the passage and then just expound on it and repeat it and say it in different ways so that we get it, so that our pea brains, I guess, all of our pea brains will understand. Anyway, so let's see if you can see some of those, and then I'll tell you. If you don't, that's fine too. But anyway, it's a key to help you understand when you study the Bible on your own. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And let's pray, and then we will reveal what the words are there. Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. It doesn't just contain some truth. It doesn't just become truth to us as we read it, but it is truth, regardless if we read it, regardless if we believe it, it is truth. But we do believe it, Lord, and we want to live it out. We want to do what it says, because you have made us new creatures in Christ, and we want to be like Jesus. And so we pray that our interaction with your word will help us to be more like Jesus, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you didn't get those, his initial statement, I gave it away, his initial statement usually is, not always, usually is, at the beginning of a paragraph, is his main theme, and it is peace. Christ is peace. He mentions peace again in verse 17 twice, and he also mentions peace at the end of verse 15. And the peace that he elaborates on is making two groups into one. And he mentions one several times in verse 14. He mentions one in verse 15, one in verse 16. Also in verse 16, he mentions two to say two became one. That helps you to see that two became one. And also mentions one spirit in verse 18. And we will see some of these themes. As I hinted to last week, we will see some of these same themes of one man, peace made through Christ, but really this one man idea for the rest of the entire book of Ephesians. So don't get bored with the subject, because that will be heavy duty for the rest of the time, because we are one in Christ. Now, he is our peace, and that is also the main, that is the main subject there. And peace is something that many people grasp for, they want. But we know that turmoil, both public and personal life, really helps you to see that there's not a lot of peace all the time. This is seen that there's constantly wars going on all over the world. There's political unrest all over the world. There's forms of anger that are displayed openly, divisive rhetoric that you see. Some time ago, some historians calculated that over the last 3,500 years, there have been approximately only 300 years of peace. And what they mean by that peace is simply no war. But we know that a biblical definition of peace doesn't necessarily mean that. But the way we see peace is, well, there's no war. There's no war occurring. So that means there hasn't been a whole lot of peace on this earth. The world is very unsuccessful then at achieving peace, isn't it? It's not doing very well at all. It's an elusive goal. And so the concept of peace also takes place in a personal way. People want peace in their personal lives. They want release from relentless schedules, pressures, problems. People often seek out peace and quiet, seeking refreshment from the busyness of life. People are told to make peace with their past. We expect law enforcement to keep the peace and to stop those who disturb the peace. Even when life is over, the concept of resting in peace means a synonym for you're dead and hopefully in heaven, or death, really death itself. So some people pursue peace with their entire life but never achieve it, never gain it. Some people live in countries that are constantly at war and they never have peace or never see peace or move away so they can have peace. Some seek peace in temporal matters like social change, economic stability, and some in recreational experience, but they will always come away feeling empty. Because these things will not give you peace, eternal peace, that is. And only God's Word can give you, only what God's Word says can give you true peace. In fact, the Hebrew word shalom, which you're probably familiar with, one of the Hebrew words that you probably are familiar with, shalom, appears 250 times in the Old Testament. Today, it's used as in modern Hebrew, it's used as a greeting, shalom. It's like saying, hi, how are you doing? Kind of like we might say in English, hi, how are you doing? But it's used in the Old Testament as an absence of strife between people, nations, between God and man. And shalom will mark the kingdom of God on this earth. There will be peace. And so peace is a blessing from God. Peace is something that we can only get from God. The Greek word for peace means something like the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, meaning it's dependent upon God. It's dependent upon what He gives for us in salvation. And you can see how these biblical definitions fall short of what the world calls peace. Again, they might say it's to be without trouble, to be without worries, to be without war, to be without strife, a deliverance from something external. Whereas God is delivering from something that's internal. And the internal issue is us. That we have sinned against God and He gives us peace. And so, this is the topic that Paul has here in our passage this morning. Peace. And what this peace accomplishes and what it does. Again, it's not necessarily talking about individual peace. It's talking about corporate peace. We've talked about the individuals, or Paul has already talked about the individuals. Now he's talking about the corporate peace that's obtained through Christ. We saw in verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so now he's going to talk about the peace that comes. So he stated the union that we have, that Gentiles and Jews have. Now in this passage, this is the centerpiece of really verses 11 through 22, the centerpiece portion of this passage, that two groups, Jews and Gentiles, have been made into one. By way of application, before we move on, we're going to see, and I'm going to expound on this, that really church squabbles, church splits, church whatever, problems, shouldn't exist. They do, but they shouldn't. Why? Because we've been united. We've been made into one new man. And you could even take it further. Racism shouldn't exist. It exists in the world, sure. And the church? Nope, it shouldn't. Shouldn't exist. Should this kind of talk should not exist, or behavior should not exist. Because we are one new man. If you are in Christ, you are created in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. That's what matters. Now, again, I've already mentioned that peace is mentioned three times at least in this passage. Now, the idea of peace is mentioned more by the fact of verse 14, made two groups into one, broke down the barrier wall, and abolishing his flesh, the enmity, and we see so he's going to describe what peace is. So that's what we're going to learn here, that Paul's going to explain this union, that Christ is our peace, thus the body of Christ is one new man, and the application then is this. Since we are one new man in position, we need to be one new man in practice. It's who we are. So first of all, in verses 14 through 16, we see the assertion of peace. Paul just flat out says it, for he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. We know that the he, here's another Bible study tip, we know that the he is referring to Christ. How do we know? Well, just look at the previous antecedent. Well, that's a grammatical term that you may not like. Look at the previous verse, the blood of Christ. He's talking about Christ in verse 13. For he, Christ, the one who shed his blood, he is our peace. That's who he's talking about here. Now, this is an interesting shift, because if you've been following close along, and if you haven't, that's fine. I'll help explain to you. Really, the main subject, the main member of the Godhead that's been mentioned from the beginning of the book to this point is God the Father. Now he's going to shift here to God the Son. Because he's the one who brought peace. He's the one that made, he is the head of the church. And so the Father's been the major actor, like in chapter 1, and at the end of chapter 1, Paul prays to the Father. Chapter 2, that God is the one who's opened our hearts. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that saved us by grace. And now he refers here to Christ. He is our peace. He is the one who makes peace. He is peace. Again, we often think of peace as, we often think of it as a cessation of hostility, an absence of war, or peace is not even necessarily an inner feeling or a statement by two governments that come along and say, we're going to lay down our guns, our weapons, now we have peace. That's not always necessarily true. But in fact, what we see here is that Christ is peace. He is the one who gives us peace, and he is the one who tells us what peace is. For example, look in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now remember, Jesus is telling his disciples in this section of John some really hard things, that I'm going to die, I'm going to go away, when you come see me again, I'll have mansions made for you, etc., etc., etc. And he's also telling them that somebody will come and replace me, and that someone is the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples, he says in verse chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. He's going to say it again here in verse 27. Verse 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it to you. So he's not saying, I'm going to give you the kind of peace that the world wants, you know, a cessation of war or a peaceful, easy feeling or something like that. But he's going to give you the kind of peace that he gives. So then he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The peace that Jesus gives is not like the peace that the world offers, and that's what he says. In the truest sense, no real peace is to be found in the world. Godless people are natural enemies of God, and they will not find peace. So what does the world offer for peace? Well, they offer momentary, fleeting tranquility through self-indulgence, materialism, love, romance, substance abuse, false religion, psychotherapy, a host of other placebos that aren't real and aren't going to help. Because we've all tried them. They don't work. But the world's pseudo-peace is in reality a bliss of ignorance. Think about it. If unbelievers understood the wrath of God and the agonizing, that they will have unrelenting, the wrath, they will feel the unrelenting wrath of God and eternal torment in hell, they would not enjoy a moment of their life on this earth. Never. They would enjoy 1 second. And the Bible repeatedly emphasizes that the world's peace is inadequate. And I'm just going to do a really quick several verses here. But Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So how much peace does the wicked have? According to God, none. Romans 3:17 says that unbelievers do not know the path of peace. Now, one of my favorites about peace is in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, which says, the verse says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. That's set in, that verse is really set in the time when the Antichrist will come. And the book of Revelation says that there will be a short, and other places in the Old Testament, there'll be, when the Antichrist comes, there will be a short time of peace, because he will make peace with the world, and it will be a facade of peace. And the people will even say, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, peace and safety. But it will be short-lived, because we know that the book of Revelation doesn't say it, the peace. It reveals the wrath of the Lord Jesus, and it'll be hell on earth. And so This is what the Bible says about worldly peace, but we see what Jesus says. I will give you peace. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. So, really, the reason why people lack peace is not emotional. It's not psychological. It's not circumstantial. It's really theological. What you believe about God. What you believe about God. So only those who know Jesus have real peace. Now, if you look in our text, verse 14, Ephesians 3, verse 14, as I mentioned already, when Paul makes a statement, like, for he himself is our peace, he makes a statement, then he qualifies the statement by describing what the peace does or how it works. And he qualifies that by, at least in the New American Standard, I looked at some other versions. I don't remember all the versions I looked at, but at least some of the major ones really word it almost identically. But there's three words in verses 14 and 15 that explain why he's the peace. There's the first word, made both groups into one. The second one is two words, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Broke down is the word, or destroyed. And then the final word is in verse 15, abolishing, by abolishing. These are the three words that explain why he is peace. So first of all, the reason why he's the peace is because he has made, it says, who made both groups into one. This word for made is in the present tense, which means he's presently offering peace, presently making two one. And as we've already discussed, the only way to have real peace is to be born again. It's to be born of God. Romans 5:1. You could look at it real quick and just keep your finger there because I'm going to cite it. It's going to go back to it again. But Romans 5:1 tells us the kind of peace that we enjoy with God. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our verse, the peace that we have, that's an individual verse, but here is the corporate group. Two have been made into one. The second word there that describes peace is broke down or destroyed the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, when you have a wall up that divides two groups, right? I might think of like the Berlin Wall that divides one group from another group. Or now, if you're politically minded, this has nothing to do with the southern border wall. Nothing. This is talking about a wall that's up dividing two groups of people. Who are the groups of people? No, it's not one country from another at the southern border. Rather, it's Jews and Gentiles. A big wall has been placed, divided them so that they can't come together. And what it says is that Jesus, by making peace, has broken down or destroyed that wall. He's broken it down. Now we have access. If your thumb is still in Romans 5, individually, Romans 5 verse 2, to the individual it says, through whom we also have obtained our introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So we have access to God because the wall has been broken down. Now, the third word, and found in verse 15, might be the hardest one to understand. So he's made peace by making two groups into one. He's broken down the barrier wall. Third, in verse 15, he's by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Stop there. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's pretty, on the surface, it's harder to understand. But this is a statement, and then I'll try to explain. Really, what he's done is that through Jesus' death, he's rendered the law of Moses inoperative so that we can be made into one. Now, who was the law of Moses written for? It's written for Jews. Which, as we saw last week, since it was written for the Jews, that separated the Gentiles. They didn't have a way in. They had no hope. They had no God. They had nothing. So the law of Moses was for them. And so what verse 15 is saying is that he has undone those ordinances. He has died for those things. He's nullified them so that the law is no longer binding in that sense. Now, some will say, well, what Paul's talking about here is the ceremonial law. And you're saying, Mike, what's the ceremonial law? That's a good question. The ceremonial law is the aspect, although Moses never stops in his writing and says, well, this is a part of the ceremonial law. He never says that. He never says, this is a judicial law or this is the moral law. He never says that, in fact. But what they'll say is, oh, Paul would never say that the Old Testament's been rendered, or the law has been rendered inoperative. So it's just a ceremonial law, which means Like the bringing a animal to the altar, or cutting it a certain way, cutting its throat, draining its blood, and bringing this kind of animal on this kind of day, on this kind of ceremony. That's a ceremonial law. And so Paul's just saying that's the only part of the law that's been done away with. That's not true. In fact, James states clearly, if you've broken one part of the law, then you've broken what? The entire thing. So if you broke one part of the, if you want to call it that, the ceremonial law, you broke the entire thing. Romans 10:4, which is also the Apostle Paul, he said that Christ is the end of the law for believers. That includes Jews and Gentiles. That's what Jesus has abolished. And you say, oh, Mike, are you doing away with the Old Testament? Because Jesus would have never said that. I'm not doing away with the Old Testament. What Paul is saying is that we're no longer obligated to keep the law of Moses, which is what separated us to begin with. In fact, Christians are under the new covenant. The new covenant was given to Israel, but because of the rebellion against their Messiah, and they put him to death, we have been grafted in, as we saw last week in Romans 11, and we participate in the new covenant blessings. God has written the law in our hearts, and we can know God. And really, those are the two essentials of the new covenant. In other words, what happens here is because the law has been done away with, which is just for Israel, we're all on the same playing field. He has brought peace by doing away with that law that nobody could keep without a new heart, and we're all under the law of Christ now. We're all one. Now, there's some more grammar to help you out here. I know that everybody in here loves grammar. Look at the end of verse 15. So he says, by abolishing his flesh. Now remember the three words. There was made, broke down, abolishing. That's how he made peace. Now in the middle of verse 15, or towards the end, it says, so that. You see that? It says, so that in himself he might make two into one new man. That's the purpose. That's one purpose, at least, of those three words. Made, broke down, abolishing. So he made them. The goal of making peace, the goal of doing those three things is to make two into one new man. He's made us into one new group. We're no longer hostile. We no longer work against one another. That we are, let's just put it this way. Illustrate it this way. The body of Christ is not a collection of parts. Although it's a weird illustration, a weird thought just came into my mind. The Adams family, isn't there a hand that walks around? Or whatever it does. Whatever that hand does, it moves around. That's not the body of Christ. We're not just a hand that you see wandering. You don't see fingers here and there. You don't see torsos just walking around by themselves. We're not just individual, loose attachments of things. Everybody's body is together. And this is what God would say about the body of Christ. It is a whole. It is a group. It is two made into one. So a finger is not in isolation. A hand is not in isolation. Feet aren't in isolation. But let's think about application here. Let's think about the rubber hitting the road. If we're honest, in many local churches, there is little union that exists. Even though God states it. You see that? God says the two become one. But you see, in many churches, there's not union at all. Maybe a group here or there, they're pretty tight-knit, right? Or a clique here or a clique there. Or sometimes there's even a group of outcasts that form a clique. Honestly, this reminds me of high school. Not church. Not adults. But we call ourselves church, but we're divided. It shouldn't be this way. If you're in Christ, as the text states, you are not an individual that makes up yourself. You are part of the body as a whole. And so, as it states in other places in the New Testament, when one part of the body is hurting, what does that mean? The rest is hurting. That's why Paul would say something like, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Rather than wail on those who are not picking up their weight, or, you know, be a bully to those people you don't like. Or he doesn't say stuff like that, if you notice. And if there's not this kind of unity, then there's something wrong. Certainly there's arguments, disagreements exist. But the general truth, the general direction of the church should be unity. Unity in doctrine, unity in love, and unity in pursuing Christ and his glory. Now, this doesn't mean, however, you might say, oh, we have to have unity in all doctrine. This doesn't mean that everybody has to have believe the same thing about the rapture. This doesn't mean that everybody has to say, have the same millennial views. Or this doesn't mean that everybody has to agree on how women or should women wear head coverings or whether someone refuses to eat meat offered to idols, etc., etc., etc. Those are Christian liberty issues. Anyway. But if you notice, often churches divide with these Christian liberty issues, not doctrine. Sometimes they divide over doctrine, but it seems like most of the time it's over a preference issue. It's over a meat offered to idols issue, right? It's over a preference, subjective issue, or what I might phrase as a grown-up tantrum. Kids at Walmart might throw themselves on the ground and say, I'm going to hold my breath and I'm not going to whatever until I get my toy. Grown-ups do that too, but they do it in a more dignified way sometimes, don't they? They do it with a smile on their face or with a professional look on their face. But nonetheless, there's division. So because of the doctrine and truth, at this state, this text clearly states, we are one new body. So what are the results? Think about that with me. What then, by way of application, if God says that we're one new body, how then should we act? One body. If you're a finger, you're attached to a hand, which is attached to the arm, which is attached to the shoulder, and so forth. You're attached. You affect someone else. Think about it in this way. Your sin, it might be private, but it affects other people. It affects particularly the body of Christ. Think about how it affects your family, particularly the people you live with day in and day out. But it will also affect the body of Christ. You say, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. You know why? Because it might affect people in the sense they start talking and slandering, and that's their problem, but it's still sin, isn't it? Right? And that doesn't cause unity. That causes disunity. That causes harm to the body. We should be known for our love for Christ and his people and for lost souls. Now, another thing that I think divides a church is when a church tries to be, well, we're the best church in the area. And I've been in churches like that. Well, they state, we're the best church in the area. And I'm like, oh, we got to be careful with how we say that. Now, personally, I might say, I believe that, but I'm not going to go around telling people that. Why? That's arrogant. It's arrogant. It breeds arrogance. Our goal as a church is to honor the Lord, not to puff out our chest and say, hey, look at me. Not look at me. Look at Christ. So as we seek to honor the Lord, he will give the results, not us. He may give results that we don't like, or he may give results in a slower way than we would like. And usually it's that way. Usually the results are very slow. And that's where churches divide too. You're not growing as fast as I'd like you. Oh, well, who made you God, right? Who made you the Lord Jesus? That also causes division. There's also in this, along these lines of thinking through application, it's really sad that some churches almost get a kick out of, I guess pun intended, they get a kick out of kicking people out of the church, running people off. They love it. You know why? Because it makes them look spiritual. They might have, as we're learning in Sunday school, they might have a bunch of zeal. They have no love. They're bullies. They commit brutality against other people. It's a badge of honor for them. Sure, discipline, church discipline is necessary at times, but we should never be elated about it or excited. Oh, good, I caught them in a sin. Should we ever think that way? No, we should grieve. We should grieve over their sin. Pray for them. I'm glad that I caught them, you might say, in the sense of rejoicing that I can help my brother or sister, but boy, I don't want to see them fall. I don't want to see them fall because that could be me. Could be me next, especially if I think I would never do that. What happens when you say, I'll never sin in that way? What happens the next day or month, year? What happens? You're right there with them. Almost always it happens when you say, I never will sin that way. Right? Like when before you have kids, you say, oh, I'll never be a parent that way. I saw some guy at the store, I'll never be that way. And guess what? You're that way. Anyway, it happens, doesn't it? What we should do is what Paul says, because he's writing scripture, but Romans 12. I think this is a good principle to stand by, and I think this helps keep the body unified. And I think if we just paid attention to this, And I'm not saying we're divided. It's more of just prevention, right? Preemptive strike, yeah. Thank you. But look what Paul says. He has so many things. He's talking about the giftedness of the gifts that God has given in the church. Paul will also talk about that in Ephesians 4, which I'm looking forward to. But he says a bunch of stuff, and I see there, and I'm going to have to skip over some of it. It's too good. But look how to keep peace in the body. Romans 12, verse 14. We'll start there. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Think about if you have a bad attitude. That breeds discontentness, divisiveness. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Is it easy to deal with somebody who loves themselves and puts them first and is narcissistic? Say that fast 3 times. Anyway, is it easy to be around those kind of people? No, it's very difficult. Hard to be of the same mind with a narcissist. But associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That sounds much like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But anyway, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. I love that. Don't seek out revenge, because what does that do? It divides the body of Christ. Always, always does. Let God handle the issue, the results. Verse 18, if possible, so as far as it depends on you, what? Be at peace with all men. And you say, oh good, we don't have to be at peace with women. No, mankind. Be at peace with everyone who's a human being made in the image of God. That's what it means. You see, isn't that interesting? I think that's interesting. And we don't want to lose that insight from Scripture that that's where we want to be. That's how we keep unity. If God says that we are two made into one, then we need to live like it. So when it comes to squabbles, church squabbles and that kind of thing, well, it says in verse 14, Jesus is our peace. We will see this illustrated. Again, all these ideas are going to be repeated in Ephesians for the rest of the book. But in Ephesians 5, Paul mentions marriage. Marriage demonstrates what Christ and his body, his bride, look like, right? They're unified. Marriage demonstrates what Christ and his body look like. But in any marriage, there are disagreements, at least in most people's, right? There are disagreements, squabbles, spats, and issues, aren't there? But if you're committed to your husband, wife, you're committed to your marriage, you don't just say when you have one squabble, I'm done, right? Do you do that? No, you try to work it out. Even though you might walk out of the room angry and frustrated and slam the door, whatever it is. You don't just say, I'm done. But isn't that what people do in churches? Oh, I had one church squabble. I'm done. I'm going to go look for another church. Guess what? When they go to the next church, guess what they'll do? The next church squabble or division or device, whatever happens, I'm done. No wonder there are so many church divisions in this country, because they do the same in their marriage. I'm done. Talk about how selfish I'm done. That statement, I'm done, is, right? To say, well, I'm done with my marriage, I'm done with this church, I'm done with everything because I got my feelings hurt. I'm sorry. That sounds like being an adult, doesn't it? And if someone does walk away because they had a squabble in a church or in their marriage, you might question their commitment, just like anyone who hops around in church to church to church. You might question, where's your commitment to the Lord? Where's your commitment to those people? So, back to verses 14 and 15. He is our peace. He's made us into two groups. He's made us into one group. And he's set aside the law of Moses because we're under the law of Christ. It says at the end of verse 15, for the purpose of making us two into one, thus establishing peace. Now, the second purpose, okay, I'm going to go back. It says, verse 14, he's our peace. 3 words describe the peace. Made, broke down, abolishing. Then the purpose of that, well, the first purpose of, was at the end of verse 15, to make us into one new man. The second purpose is found in verse 16. and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. In other words, through Jesus' work on the cross, we've been made into one new man. He's reconciled us with the Father as individuals, and he's reconciled these two groups to come into one new man, the church. Now, just as a side note, he's not talking about every Jew and Gentile that's saved. Every Jew and Gentile is saved in this way. No, he's talking about those who are actually believers. The context would help us with that. He's referring to believing Jews and Gentiles, not universal salvation that all Jews and all Gentiles are saved. So he has made us into one new man. Now, I read a cute little story this week, and I'm going to say it back to you. There was a clergyman in Australia who drove a bus for children. And he drove in the bus whites and Aborigines. And he got tired of the squabbling and the division and the name-calling and the white and black jokes that were going on behind him. He got tired of it, so he pulled over. And he looked at the little white boys, and he said, "What color are you?" And they said, "We're white." And he said, "No, you're not. Now you're green." So he looked at the Aborigine boys and asked them, "What color are you?" And they said, "We're black." And he said, "No, not now. Now you are green. All of you, if you're in my bus, you're green." And that worked fine and dandy for a while as he drove off. But then he could hear a boy in the back say, "Well, the light green's on this side, the dark green's on that side." It didn't work. Isn't that true, though? It doesn't work. The guy had the right idea, but the issue is they needed a changed heart. And that's exactly what this text is saying. Might reconcile them, verse 16, by them both into one new body through the cross. Through Jesus' work on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are new creatures in Christ. So we've been created as a new man, a new humanity, a new race. In other words, Jesus didn't Christianize Jews and he didn't Judaize the Gentiles. He made them into one new group. That's what he's done. And so by way of application, as we've already seen, that's what we should be. Okay, so verse 16, also I want you to notice something else in there. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Now, Paul is piling up the metaphors here of the church. He's already used the church. He's used the commonwealth of Israel before. He's used oneness. He's used one new man in Christ, fellow citizens, temple of God. Here in this verse 16, it's one body, as we've already talked about, but he's made us into one new body. And it says at the end of verse 16, through the cross, by having it put to death, the enmity. In other words, he's taken the wrath away that we deserve. But one thing I want to stop here for just a moment and talk about, for just a second, is reconciliation. Reconciliation came through a heavy price, did it not? It came through the death of his son. Reconciliation didn't come through just trivial means. It came through something huge, gigantic. Think about, we've talked about Abraham and being told by God, sacrifice your only son. Now think of God doing the same with his son, and he did sacrifice him. He did put him to death. He was well pleased. In America, we stop on Memorial Day, or at least we're supposed to, stop on Memorial Day to remember the soldiers who died on the battlefield to protect our freedom. In this spiritual way, it should be Memorial Day every day to remember that Jesus died for sinners like you and I. And remember it every day. He shed his blood to give us freedom from our sin. So we see the assertion of peace. And now we see in verses 17 and 18, and you'll be happy to know these verses will go a lot quicker, the announcement of peace. Verse 17, here's the announcement. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now this is easily explained. Far away would be Gentiles. Near would be Jews. They were closer to God in the sense they were given the law of Moses. They were given all the privileges. They were near. And he preached peace to them all. Now this also shows that we're one body without mentioning because he preached to all. He preached to all, they were saved, and were made into one new man. Verse 18, for through him, you got to stop and think about what he's saying here, for through him We both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, first of all, the question should be, in verse 18, who's the through him? Well, in this case, I think you can go back through the antecedents, but anyway, you can also look at the verse itself. Through him, we both have our access in one spirit, there's the third member, to the Father, the first member. Through him is referring to Jesus, the second member of the Godhead. So, through him, through Christ, it's not just a judicial reconciliation we have, but now we have an intimate relationship with God. And when you have an intimate relationship with God, a close relationship with God, and you keep a short account with God as an individual, will that help you with others? Will that help you practically keep your unity, the bonds of unity together with other members in the body of Christ? Yes. But when you're irritated and you're irrational and you're frustrated because of your own sin and your own life and you're not confessing it, what will that do? It'll cause division. Others will see it. Others may be provoked to sin because of your sin, and on and on and on. So through him refers to Jesus. We have our access to God by his work. And it says there in verse 18, through him we both have, that verb have, present tense. We are continually having access to God, or to one spirit, to the Father. And so we exercise, this also shows the unity between Jews and Gentiles. Why? Well, look at the end. We both, Jew and Gentile, both have access in one spirit to the Father. Under the law of Moses, how many had access to the Father, or to God? Just the Jews, right? And even then, just to a limit, one of the tribes, Levi. And then even that, just even smaller group out of Levi. The priests come from the line of Aaron. And then from, you get really small. And then one guy, one day out of the year, for just a couple of, maybe an hour or less, I don't remember how long it was, would get to see that. But in a room filled with smoke, because he didn't get to really see it very clearly. Because he would up and die. So the access now has been opened up to all. The dividing wall has been broken down. As it says, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. Why was it split from the top? Because, well, from the bottom, you could have humans go up. But from the top, no one could reach that high. It was too high. So both Jews and Gentiles have access to the same God. This is another sign of peace, something we all have in common. And this puts in perspective skin color or ethnic, different ethnic type of people. I'll say it that way because that other word's too hard. Puts in perspective, doesn't it? If we all have access to God and we're all believers in the same way, why would we say, well, that person from that country is less? No, they're not. They're just as equal. Why? Because they have the same access to God that you and I do. They're not any less. They have the same privileges. So again, these kinds of verses make church divisions, church splits, infighting in the church pale in comparison. It's really silly. Think about it. Think about it as a parent when you see your children squabbling and stuff and slapping each other, you know, like that's not, they're both going to cry at the end. Think about what God sees. And he can read your heart. Think about how embarrassing that is to a certain extent. Why am I squabbling with this guy or gal when I should be making peace? Silly. So we strive to keep peace as much as possible in order to honor the Lord and keep the unity in the body. Because, you know, another thing is that we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account. I don't know how it's going to be, but let's say he asks questions. So-and-so, why did you cause division in that church? Why did you look down on that individual? Why did you have those thoughts? Why were your motives this and that? Why did you do this? Wow. Puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Maybe we shouldn't think that way. Maybe we shouldn't have those motives. Maybe we should do what the text says and realize that we all have access to God. No matter what country you're from, no matter what you look like, what your background is, it doesn't matter. But in America, often what we see is what James says in a passage we looked at a few weeks ago. Your brother needs food and clothing. And American Christianity often is, oh, be warmed and clothed and be on your way. That's not a brother. Sorry. That's what James says. He's not your brother. Faith without works is what? Dead. But we see our brother because we're united with our brother and sister in Christ, and we want to help them be warmed and clothed. Now, one final remark. And I know that's a favorite word of some, final remarks. There's going to be several remarks, but this is our final remark. The context of verse 18 is obviously talking about the one new man, Christ making peace. But there are some principles here about prayer that we see. Because some people ask, do I pray to Jesus? Like even John at the end of Revelation says, come Lord Jesus, and he throws out a prayer to Jesus. Now there's an exception. There's a few exceptions where there's praying to Jesus. Even Stephen, when he's being stoned, he looks to Jesus, and I believe he's praying to Jesus. But I think generally what the New Testament teaches us is to pray to the Father. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples to direct your prayers to the Father. And I think we see this in this verse. Again, this is extracting principles from the text to talk about prayer, which is not in the context, but extracting principles. Notice it says at the end of verse 18, to the Father. So we direct our prayers to the Father. They're directed to Him Himself. And the prayers are extended through Him, that is the Son. We pray in the name of Jesus. He's the mediator between God and man. He gives us access to the Father. And then verse 18, in one Spirit, or access in one Spirit. Prayer is incited by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit moves us to pray the things that we ought to pray. And so each member of the Godhead is interacting with us, you might say, while we're praying. And that, think about how mind-blowing that is. That the God of the universe, who created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh, is interacting with you while you pray in this way. So that's why we don't go to prayer and just say, God, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want that. No, we come in with reverence, thankfulness, and quiet, maybe a little bit. Not necessarily quiet with words, but a quiet spirit in humble humility, thankfulness to God. And so we submit to the God, this God who is in this way, in this manner. Now, I know I said finally, but just to sum up some of the things that we've learned in here. We've learned that this passage has told us in four different ways the same thing. It's told us four things about Jews and Gentiles that are united. They are made into one, verse 14. They're made into one group. There, in verse 15 says we've been made into one new humanity. Verse 16 says we've been reconciled into one body. And verse 18 says that we have access to one Spirit. These are the things that God has done for us. We should be grateful and thankful, and we should be dependent upon Him. And it should make us think and take a step back when it comes to, do I want to be? Well, we may not ask that. It is, I don't want to be divisive. I want to make peace with all men as best as I can. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for these wonderful truths that Jesus is our peace. That we have peace with you, that you have broken down the barrier wall between two groups. You have made your word accessible to us, especially as Gentiles, but you've made us into one new group, and that we as the body of Christ are not individuals. We're not just separate from the rest, but we are a collective body. You have made us into one. And I pray that that principle from Scripture would teach us to be harmonious, unified in thought, respectful of others when we don't agree with this or that preference, respectful to others when they don't agree with this or that doctrine that may be a side doctrine, that we might be respectful to others and their views on certain Christian liberties that they have or don't want to partake in, that we'd be respectful of them, kind to them, and not rub things in their face, but that we'd be gentle and kind to others and love one another. And that we would never sacrifice truth in our lives to compromise, but that we would be not only love the truth, but be zealous for the truth and be kind to others all at the same time. And teach us these things. Help us to wrap our mind around these things and to love the truths that are in Scripture so that we might be more like Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.